So should we believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was preserved from all stain of original sin in the first instance of her conception? That's the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that when she was conceived, it was free from original sin. Should we believe that? Or should we, as a truth necessary for salvation, believe that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory? That's the bodily assumption of Mary, that her body, as well as her soul, was taken up to heaven when she died. Should we believe those things? That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and teaches that believing those things is necessary for salvation. Well, as Protestants, our reply would be, well, what is the teaching of the Scripture? That's the teaching of the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, but what does the Scripture teach? That's how we would reply to those claims. And Scripture, that's the word, we see our word script, it means what is written. Turn what on? This, I did turn it on. I turned it off. Sorry. Thank you. So Scripture is what is written. And we're going to explore the written word, particularly as it comes at the end of 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. And it's worth reminding as we begin that 1 and 2 Thessalonians were the first Christian documents that were written. If our New Testament was compiled in chronological order as the books were written, 1 and 2 Thessalonians would be at the beginning, because they were the first Christian books that were written of these books that we have in the New Testament. It's important to remember that as we come to explore regarding the written word. Well, notice from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that the written word is the rule of conduct. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Paul expects Christians to comply with what he has written. He demands obedience to the written word. What I have written in this letter, Christians, he's expecting Christians to comply with it, to obey it. And if they don't, then action is described to what to do regarding them. Well, on what basis can Paul make such a demand? Who does he think he is? To say that if you don't do what I've told you to do, you're in trouble. How can he say that? On what basis? Well, Paul is not just voicing his opinion, you see. Paul is consciously writing as Christ's spokesman. Again, notice what he said earlier in the chapter, verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Then verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. It's not in the name of Paul. Paul is not saying, this is what I think you should do. No, he's saying, I'm commanding you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, down in verse 12, he spoke about these people who are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn bread they eat. Paul is not doing, this is what I think, and me, Silas and Timothy have had a chat together and we've come up with this idea. No, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you've got to do. He's writing as Christ's spokesman. Notice what he said in the previous letter, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Finally, brothers, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1, Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. So the instructions we gave you, we did on the authority of Jesus Christ. And if someone disregards what we've said, they're rejecting God, not man. Paul says the same thing when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, at the end of that chapter, verse 36. Paul there says, did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. What I am writing to you is the Lord's command. And so John Owen, the Puritan, said it very helpfully in this way. The epistles of the apostles are no less Christ's sermons than that which he preached on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount, the epistles of the apostles are no less Christ's sermon than the Sermon on the Mount. So if you've got a red letter Bible, you've got to make these words red letter. Because these are Christ's words. Paul is speaking as Christ's authorized spokesman. And so that's why he can say, if someone doesn't do what is written in this letter, they need to be under discipline. Because they're not just disobeying me, they're disobeying Christ himself. Because the written word is God's word written. The written word of Scripture is God's word written. Was it Steve Lawson, the American preacher, who said, if you want to hear God's voice, read the Bible out loud. This is God's word. This is how William Tyndale described it. So, because the written word is God's word written, the Bible alone speaks with final authority. That's what our statement of faith says. The Bible alone speaks with final authority because it's God's word. It's not the church has final authority, or the Bible and the church. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. We receive the Bible and the teaching of the church on equal authority. No, the Bible has final authority. William Tyndale, you remember, he suffered exile from England. He was driven onto the continent and then eventually martyrdom. He was burnt at the stake in order to get the written word in English into the hands of his fellow Englishmen. He wanted to translate the Bible into English so that Englishmen could read it for themselves. He describes that the Roman Catholic Church says, no, you have to listen to what the teachers of the church say. And Tyndale says, there are so many teachers of the church that if you had but one book from every author, you could not pile them up in any warehouse in London. There are so many who claim to be teaching church doctrine. And he says, every author is contrary to the other. There is such a diversity of opinions. How shall I know who lies and who says the truth? By what shall I try and judge them? Truly by God's word, which alone is true. But how shall I do that when you will not let me see the scriptures? No, they say, the scripture is so hard that you could never understand it except by the doctors, the church teachers. That is, Tyndale says, I must measure the yardstick by the cloth. Here are 20 cloths of different lengths and various breadths. How shall I be sure of the length of the yardstick by them? I suppose rather I must first be sure of the length of the yardstick and thereby measure and judge the cloth. See the picture? You won't find out how long a yard is. When you're measuring cloth, you needed a wooden yardstick to measure cloth. You don't measure the yardstick by the pieces of cloth because they're all different lengths and breadths. You need to know what the yard is. Then you can measure the cloth. He's saying that we need to know what Scripture says. And then we can judge what these church teachers are saying, whether they're true and right and in line with the Bible. And so, the written word is the rule of conduct. Not what the church teaches. That's not the rule of our conduct, what the church teaches. Not human opinion. And not cultural norms. You remember in this passage in 2 Thessalonians, we said that this idleness, these people who are out of order, they had wealthy patrons who would provide for them. They didn't have to work because these wealthy people, they would be on their entourage and they wouldn't need to work. The patrons would provide for their needs. That was the cultural norm in Thessalonica. Well, Paul says, that's not the rule of your conduct, what's going on around you. It might be acceptable in the culture, but that doesn't mean it's right. It's God's word written that determines how we live. And that speaks to us now. In the Reformation, it was the teaching of the church. For us, I think it's the pressure of cultural norms. Now, there's huge change about marriage, homosexuality, gender. The culture will seek to shape us into its position. No. What does God's word say? What does God's word teach about what is right and wrong? We will follow that. Whatever cultural norms are, that doesn't matter. That's not going to determine what we believe. It's what the Bible teaches. And then the consequence of this, that the written word is the rule of conduct, is that the written word is also the basis of fellowship. Notice how that works out in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. If someone disobeys what is written in the word, they are to be put out of fellowship. Again, back in verse 6, he says the same thing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle, disorderly, and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. If their lives are in conformity to God's word, that's the standard. If their lives are not conforming to God's word, then you have to withdraw from them. Don't let them enjoy the warmth and the love of fellowship together. I'm not going to treat them as an enemy at this point. You're going to warn them as a brother. If they carried on in obstinacy, I think there would be excommunication that would follow. This is a withdrawal of fellowship. But you notice that's conformity to the written word is the basis of fellowship. So of course, there is no other valid reason for being out of close and loving fellowship with the church than disobedience to the written word. There's no other reason that people should be out of close and intimate and warm fellowship with other believers in the church unless it's because of disobedience to the word. Not because they're not doing things like we want them to do. Are they disobeying the word? The written word then is the rule of conduct. But then secondly, notice the written word is the reliable word. And here we're looking at verse 17. verse 17, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. See, Paul is ensuring that Christians are able to recognize his letters so that they know the ones that have genuinely come from him. It's in the context, turn back to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1 says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. So there are people sending letters as if they were from Paul, with false teaching in. Well, Paul says, here's how you know if it's a letter from me. At the end of the letter, he writes something in his own hand. He writes at the end of the letter. So this is how we know this is a reliable letter. Oh, don't forget, here we are. These are the first Christian documents that were being produced. The very beginning of the New Testament being written. At the very outset, you'll know which ones are genuine. Paul's letters. He's got this distinguishing mark at the end of them. See, what would happen? Paul would dictate the letter to someone who would write it. Someone would write it down. I discovered this week how that would be done. Gene Green, in his commentary, says the writing would have been done on wooden tablets that had an indentation filled with wax. So there would be a wooden tablet that had a wax cover on it. A stylus was used to write on the wax, and thus a letter could easily be corrected and checked before the composition was transposed onto papyrus. Paper was much more expensive in those days, papyrus sheets. You didn't waste them. If you made a mistake, you didn't screw it up and throw it away. So you would write it down, Paul dictated it, someone would write it down on these wax tablets. So then Paul could check to make sure that they'd got it right and they'd written down what he had said, and then it would be copied onto papyrus. With this process complete, Paul would then add a subscript in his own hand. So the person who had dictated it, or someone else would write it out onto the papyrus. And then Paul would add something at the end in his own hand. And other people had done that. That was a common practice at the time. And Paul does it not just here, over in 1 Corinthians and chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. And notice what he says there, as he does here in Thessalonians. I write this greeting. So it's not just what he's writing there, it's the greeting that he writes at the end. So here in Corinthians, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Here's the greeting. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's what Paul wrote. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. Paul says there, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. And I think Paul writes that whole paragraph at the end of Galatians chapter 6. Now, whether his writing was big because of his eyesight problems, which some suggest, or whether it was Paul writing in capital letters to these Galatians to make sure they got the message, I'm not sure. But there he is at the end of Galatians writing with his own hand. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. I think it's safe to deduce that the benediction at the end of all his letters, where he reads either the grace be with you or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, it's interesting that the closing of Paul's letters is different every time. He opens with the same greeting. He ends with a different greeting every time. I think he wrote that greeting in all his letters as to prove it was genuine, written by him as a mark of genuineness. And so again, Gene Green, the commentator, says, much more than being a personal note, the subscript was a weapon in the war against heresy. Paul wanted them to know, if I've got to follow the written word, which written word do I follow? Well, it's the genuine apostolic word that you need to follow and obey. We need to know which books belong to the Bible, which are God's word written. Now, you'll hear people suggest today, and I've heard it recently a couple of times, different people have said, the church decided at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD which books were going to make up the Bible. That's Dan Brown and his Da Vinci Code nonsense. That's where they get that idea from. That in 325, the church, from all the different books they had, they decided which ones were going to be in the Bible. Well, historically, there was no such decision at the Council of Nicaea. They didn't talk about which books were going to be in the Bible at the Council of Nicaea. It was actually a little bit later. But Irenaeus, who lived in Lyon in France, writing before 200 AD, so that's within 100 years of all the books of the New Testament having been written, he recognizes all of the New Testament books that we have, except three, Hebrews, 2 Peter, and 3 John. All the other books he recognizes as God's word, and no other books. That was already decided within 100 years of the books having been written, which books were the books that were God's word written. How did the church recognize the genuine books? And it's important to use that word. The church didn't decide which were the genuine books. The church recognized which the genuine books were, the ones that had God's authority. Well, first of all, they had to be apostolic. So they either had to be written by apostles, Paul's letters, John's gospel, Matthew, Peter's letters, and so on. They had to be either written by apostles. They had to have apostolic authorization. So do you know that in Timothy, Paul quotes a scripture, he quotes as scripture a verse from Deuteronomy and a verse from Luke, as scripture. So Paul authorizes Luke as scripture. And of course these the books had to come from the apostolic age. If they came from after the apostolic age, they can't be apostolic books. And that rules out many of those Gnostic Gospels that Dan Brown was so keen on. So there had to be apostolicity. Also, there had to be universality. There had to be books that the whole church recognized. Not just the church in Rutland. These are our books. It had to be the church across the world. All the churches said that these are the books that we use and recognize. And there had to be orthodoxy. The books that they had to teach the truth that was in accord with the books already recognized and received. The other books had to be orthodox in keeping with apostolic truth. And it's interesting, those are the Gospels that I mentioned, the Gnostic texts. Let me read you something about them. Elaine Pagels, I don't know how you pronounce her name, is the leading scholar on these things. She says, Orthodox Jews and Christians insist that a chasm separates humanity from its creator. God is wholly other. God is the creator, we are creatures, and that is a huge chasm. But some of the Gnostics who wrote their Gospels contradict this. Self-knowledge is knowledge of God. The self and the divine are identical. Second, the living Jesus, she makes the point later that the Gnostics weren't really interested in the historical Jesus. They were more interested in the Jesus who appeared in visions and spoke to them after the resurrection. So their Gospels don't really deal with the historical Jesus at all. Second, the living Jesus of these texts speaks of illusion and enlightenment, not of sin and repentance, like the Jesus of the New Testament. Instead of coming to save us from sin, he comes as a guide who opens access to spiritual understanding. But when the disciple attains enlightenment, Jesus no longer serves as his spiritual master. The two have become equal, even identical. Third, Orthodox Christians believe that Jesus is Lord and the Son of God in a unique way. He remains forever distinct from the rest of humanity who he came to save. Yet the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas relates that as soon as Thomas recognizes him, Jesus says to Thomas that they have both received their being from the same source. Quoting from the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus said, "I am not your master. Because you have drunk, you have become drunk from the bubbling stream which I have measured out. He who will drink from my mouth will become as I am. I myself shall become he, and the things that are hidden will be revealed to him." It's a completely different Jesus. Does not this teaching, the identity of the divine and human, the concern with illusion and enlightenment, the founder who is presented not as Lord but as spiritual guide, sound more Eastern than Western? Some scholars have suggested that if the names were changed, the living Buddha appropriately could say what the Gospel of Thomas attributes to the living Jesus. Could Hindu or Buddhist tradition have influenced Gnosticism? Yes, indeed, say many scholars. So the Gnostic Gospels weren't orthodox. They didn't teach the truth that was already revealed in the Bible that the Christians accepted. We just mentioned that the Old Testament books, the New Testament church received those from the Jews. The Lord Jesus quotes the Old Testament books as we have them, not the Apocrypha that the Roman Catholic Church also uses. The Lord Jesus and the apostles never quote from the Apocrypha. They only quote from the Old Testament books that we have, and other Jewish writers have the same canon. Of course, ultimately, the Holy Spirit testifies to us that what we read is God's very word written. It's the Holy Spirit who witnesses with our spirit that this is God's word, and we believe and trust it. And so, the written word is reliable. We can know that these books that we have are the books that are authorized of God and are God's word written. Therefore, we can share Martin Luther's confidence at the Data Worms in 1521. He says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." And we can have that same conviction that what we're reading, the truths that we discover here, we can stand on them no matter what other people say, no matter what pressure's put on us to retract what we believe. No, this is God's word. So as one of our hymn writers says, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." It's excellent because it excels anything else. What more can he say than to you he has said, "You who unto Jesus for refuge have fled." The written word is the reliable word. But here's the point, folks. It's all very good, yeah, we believe that the written word is the rule of conduct and the written word is the reliable word. You've got to obey it. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, then they've got to be disciplined. So we've not just got to be hearers of the word, we've not just got to be convinced that this is God's word. We've got to be convinced of that, but not just convinced of that. We've got to be putting it into practice. We've got to be living it out. This word has got to shape our lives. Our words, our lives have got to comply with God's word. In our homes, in our families, in our workplaces, in our interactions with one another, in our interactions with God, in our worship. Our whole lives have got to be governed and shaped and under the authority of God's word. our belief and behaviour must comply with it. We must submit to the authority of God's word written. So we can know how we're meant to behave. We're not in the dark. We can know what we're meant to believe. We don't have to guess. We don't have to read dozens of church fathers to decide what we have to believe. It's in God's word written for us, revealed, clear, sufficient. Let's be students of it, but let's be those who are under the word, submitting to its teaching, obeying its precepts, following its commands. What did our psalm say? They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey, the honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word written. Lord, we thank you that we have your truth as we open your word. We hear your voice as we read these words on the pages before us. Lord, thank you for this great gift, for this foundation for our faith. Lord, we give thanks for its preservation. We thank you for its translation. But Lord, we do pray that we will live according to what it says. Lord, that we will be Protestants, not just in our beliefs, but in our behaviour, so that our lives are shaped by your word. Lord, that we are warned, and that we recognise that in keeping your word is indeed great reward. Help us, Lord, we do pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.